And we are going to be looking at the story of the three wise men this morning. But of course, it's not really their story. It's the story of Jesus Christ. And we're continuing. This is the third message in our His Name Shall Be Called series. And it's the second to last. We have one more. Although our family Christmas service and the Christmas Eve service will be sort of loosely on this topic as well. But as far as the main series go, this is our second to last, penultimate here. The title I've given the message this morning is His Name Shall Be Called King, Priest, and Captain. And as you'll see as we look at the text here together this morning, that only one of these names is actually directly used here. But as we consider the gifts that the wise men brought for Christ, you'll see that these gifts speak to us about some of the names of Christ. And so we're going to look at that together this morning. If you still got your Bibles there, open to Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin by looking at the text. We'll work our way here through the scripture verses and make sure that we've kind of understood the story in context, what the Bible has to say for us. And then after we've done that, then we'll go ahead and make some application. So let's read we'll read the scripture together. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. We'll read through it with just a couple of thoughts on it as we go through, and then we'll pray and jump into the sermon proper. Matthew chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says that, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," now you know the story, you know that actually it was miraculous circumstances even to get Mary and Joseph up out of Nazareth to Bethlehem. There's a whole worldwide census the Romans were conducting at this time, very well attested to by history. Well, we know that this happened and basically when it did. And every different province of the Roman Empire sort of handled it differently, how they were going to take this census. Different places did it different ways. The way it was done in Palestine at this time, in Israel, in this territory, was they required people to go to the cities of their birth. The Jews were very meticulous about their genealogies and their records. And so David and Mary, being of the line of David, went to David's hometown, which is Bethlehem. You can imagine Bethlehem, not a very big city. Even never in history was it very big or very important. Today it continues to be not a particularly big, not a particularly important city. But it was the birthplace of David. And so David's offspring here all descend on the city. It was probably the biggest population of Bethlehem ever. And so Mary and Joseph were there for this in the days of Herod the king. And then also during this time frame, during the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. How many wise men were there? Some of you sense a trap. Traditionally, of course, we've always pictured it as the three wise men, and I'm not mad at you about that. If you come to my house, we have a little nativity set up, and there are three wise men. The Bible actually only says that there are three gifts that they brought. So it is not necessarily clear how many there were. There could have been certainly more than three, but maybe there were just three. I'm not here to argue with you. I'm just saying. Okay. Here come the wise men from the east to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." How do the wise men know this? The Bible doesn't tell us directly, but if you're familiar with your Bibles, it seems very likely they had access to at least two key pieces of prophecy about the Messiah. The Bible says that they're from the east. We know that some of the more specific prophecies about the coming of the Messiah actually come from the prophet Daniel. We preached through Daniel earlier this year, and Daniel made specific prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the timing of that. Daniel wrote those prophecies while in captivity in Babylon, which of course is in the east. So it's very likely the wise men had copies of Daniel's writing and so knew about Christ, knew about the Messiah from this. It also seems likely that they may have had access to prophecies of a prophet called Balaam, which is a tremendously interesting and bizarre story. If you've ever heard of Balaam, it's probably because you've heard about when the donkey talked to him. Don't let your life get so far out of line that God has to use a donkey to talk to you. Amen. That's all I'm going to say about Balaam. Balaam did have a prophecy, Numbers 24 and 17, if you want to go look at it. His prophecy about the Messiah says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. And so that's actually one of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speaks about a star rising out of Jacob or out of Israel. And that was from Balaam, who was a prophet actually from the east. So here come the wise men. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? May I also say on this, this is not how kings get born. If you're the kid of a king, you're born a prince. You don't become the king until the king dies. But not Jesus. Jesus was born a king. We'll comment more on that in a moment. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. Yeah, because he is the king. And here comes some wise men saying, where is the king? You can understand Herod being like, right here. So where is he that's born the king? And the Bible has this interesting note. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. History, we know from history, and the Bible talks about it a little bit, alludes to it, that the Roman Empire, as they divided up their territories, they would put these regents in charge of it. So Herod was a king, but he was serving at the favor of Caesar. And throughout the Bible, even you'll see this happen, where if the king, the local king, sort of loses favor with the Roman emperor, then they'll just get rid of the king and put a new king in who will do the job right. And job number one for these servants of the Roman Empire was make sure there aren't revolts. Keep the peace and make sure the tax income keeps flowing. That was job number one. And so this is a troubling thing to Herod, because there's already been one revolt in Israel. The people have already risen up against the Roman oppressors, their Roman conquerors. The Romans have sent the legions in and killed, bodies everywhere, lined the road from Rome, the Appian Way, between Israel, back towards Rome, lined it with the crosses of those that had fought against them. It was a great, great massacre to reestablish Roman authority in the area. And so when they hear, hey, there's a new king that's born, you can imagine the powers that be are very troubled by this. They don't want there to be another revolt. So Herod is troubled. The elites, the who's who in Jerusalem, are also very troubled by this news. Verse 4, but these kings, these wise men from the east, are apparently some men of affluence and power. So they get a hospitable reception from the outskirts of the Roman Empire, or possibly beyond it. Verse 4, when Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He says, they're looking for the Messiah. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's a quote from Micah chapter 5. So the wise men come to Herod, they say, hey, we've seen the star, we've seen the king's star, the king has been born, the Messiah is here. Where should we go look? Naturally, where'd they go? They went to Jerusalem, they went to the capital. That's where the palace is, that's where the temple is. They quite naturally went to Jerusalem, they said, hey, where's the Messiah? Where's the king of the Jews? And they had to go get their Bibles out. So Herod calls the priests and he calls the scribes. He says, hey, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? And they go, and they get to the book of Micah and they go, oh, Bethlehem. And then the most amazing thing happens. Look at what it says. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. Again, there's a little bit of a misnomer. Again, at my house, the wise men are right there next to the shepherds. and the donkey there at the manger. Almost certainly not how it happened. Right? The star appeared when Christ was born. How many of you know that travel in the old days was a little difficult? The wise men had to get their gear together, figure out what it all meant, make the journey all the way over. Reading between the Bible doesn't give us a specific timeline, but reading between the lines, Jesus is probably 2, maybe 3 even, by the time the wise men actually arrive. So the wise men say, hey, where is he that's born, the king of the Jews? And Herod has to ask him, well, what time did the star appear? And then it says in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Hiss. That's not in your Bibles, but it could be. But one of the things I find most amazing about this is, here come the wise men from the east. And they say, hey, where is the Messiah? Where is Christ? And they look up in their Bibles and figure it out. Oh, Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. And nobody goes. There's something about human nature, isn't there? That even though it's right there in their Bibles, they could all look it up and read, oh yeah, Micah says in Bethlehem, even though they had the prophecies of Daniel and should have known the timing, even though they had the prophecies of Balaam, and by the way, the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of them and all the prophecies about Christ and all the prophecies about the Messiah, they say, hey, if you find him, come back and tell us. This is the hardness of the human heart. But he's not really interested in worshiping the child, as we're going to see in just a moment. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed. The wise men go, looking for Christ. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. This star that they'd seen probably years ago when Christ was born reappears now that they're there. Isn't that wonderful? It shows back up to help them, and in fact, it leads them and comes to stand over the place where Jesus is. Probably not in Bethlehem anymore. Probably back in Nazareth now. What is this star? That is a great question. I'm afraid I don't have a very good answer for you this morning. The Greek word star is aster, and it means a heavenly body. Sometimes in the Bible, this word is actually used to refer to angels. It can refer to them. Whatever it is, it's certainly miraculous in some way. It is not clear how it could appear, disappear, reappear, or come stand over the place where Christ was. I've heard lots of explanations. Some of them are really, really fascinating about some of the things that were going on in the heavens during that time with some of the, maybe the alignment of the planets or supernova exploding or comets or things like that. I am unsure if any of that was involved or not. It certainly could have been. But I would just simply say to you this morning, there is something miraculous about this star. This is not normal star behavior. And if you're really tripped up over this star behaving weirdly, you're going to have a big problem with the rest of this story. The miracles are just barely getting warmed up at this point. Because the punchline of this story is that God himself became a human baby. So the fact that even the stars behaved a little abnormally is just going to have to be okay. Verse 11 says that when the wise men were coming to the house, they saw the young child, again, probably older, no longer an infant. When they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshiped him. And they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. These are unusual gifts. And if I may say so, they're especially unusual gifts for a child. These are weird gifts to give a baby. And we're going to look at why God directed the wise men to give these gifts. There's a specific reason for each of them. And then verse 12 says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country by another way." If you know the story, Herod is about to go on a murderous rampage and kill a bunch of babies. He's going to kill them throughout the whole territory from 3 and under to try to kill off the competition. The gold, almost certainly, that the wise men brought for Jesus was almost certainly used to be able to help Mary and Joseph flee into Egypt for a time. God provided for knowing that they were going to need to flee, provided the... Now, the frankincense and the myrrh is not nearly as valuable, but the gold certainly would have helped with that. It's a grim sort of start, but it's a reminder of why it was so important that Christ come. Because this is the kind of world that we still live in today, where powerful people will kill the innocent to stay in power. Just the circumstances around Christ's birth show why we so desperately needed him to come. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you, God, that it's true. Lord, just as we read these things, God, I can't help but think there's just no way that people could have even made this up. It's too wonderful. It's too different from what we expect. If we were to expect you to come, if we were to think about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of all creation, to enter into his creation, we would never, never think of it happening this way. But we're so glad that you did it like this. Thank you, God, for loving us this much. It's overwhelming to consider. But God, this morning as we do, we pray, God, that you would just speak to us. Lord, you know that I just don't ever feel really like the right person. I don't ever really feel completely ready to stand in front of these, your people. But God, they're here to hear something from you and not from me. Would you, Lord, please speak? Take this outline and move it in whatever direction you want. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A very, very brief review this morning. We'll fill some blanks in your outline if you'd like to follow along and do that. Or, of course, you're welcome to just listen here as we go along. But we're looking this morning at the story here with the wise men and Christ through the lens of the names of Christ, the names of God, King, Priest, and Captain. The names of God are important. They're important because they reveal some things about God to us. Whatever the names of God are, always tell us some things about God. I've preached on this quite a lot already, so this morning we're going to do it very quickly for the sake of time. First of all, the names of God reveal something about the nature of God. We know that God is a holy God. There are angels in heaven whose only purpose is to fly around the throne of God. They do this around the clock always. They have done it since they were created. They will do it forever into eternity. Their only job is to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they do that over and over on loop forever. God is a holy God. And so when God tells us that he's holy, that's not just a name of his, it's something that he is. It's his nature. Ezekiel 39:7, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." God's name is the Holy One. That's a name for God. And it's an appropriate one because he is holy. Secondly, they reveal his position. They tell something about God's nature. They can also tell us about his position, about what role he holds, what place he occupies on the organization chart. And I want to tell you, whatever organization chart you look at, just take whoever's at the top, go about a mile above that, and you're not even halfway to God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the boss of everything. That's just his position. His names reveal that. In fact, the most common name for God, Lord, Jehovah, is that. O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8:1 says. You can see both uses of Lord there. O Lord, that's the name of God, but he's not just, his name isn't just Lord, he is Lord. They tell us about his position. And thirdly, the different names of God tell us about his work, what it is that God does. Last Sunday, we looked extensively at Jesus. Jesus is his name. And it means that Jehovah is salvation. It tells us the name Jesus tells us something about what God does. God saves. Aren't you glad Jesus saves? We sing that song here. I love that. I sing that to myself sometimes. I don't sing it well, but I sing it passionately. Jesus saves. It tells us what he does. Psalm 81, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. That's a name of God. He is the shepherd of Israel. Why? Because he acts like a shepherd. He leads. Look at what it says. Thou leadest Joseph like a flock. Because that's his name. It tells us about his work. Okay. So this morning we're looking at what he shall be called. And the first one we want to give our attention to this morning is King of Kings. One of the names of Christ is that he is King of Kings. Jesus is King of Kings. As already commented on this morning, Jesus was not born a prince and then became a king. He was born a king, not a prince, born a king. And so the wise men bring him a gift of gold. Gold is an appropriate gift for a king. It is an appropriate gift for the King of Kings. Hugo, my son, is 2.5, and he is so excited about Christmas. It's really, really fun. And he just delighted about all the things. He thinks Christmas is a person. We've been telling him that Christmas is coming, and he is excited for Christmas to arrive. And there's presents under the tree. He wants to open the presents. We can't open them until Christmas comes. Well, when will Christmas get here? Just 2 days ago, Pastor Farouk came over to our house. We were watching Shiraz, and he came over, and he walked in the door, and Hugo goes, "It's Christmas!" thought that Farouk was Christmas. And he tried that on me later, brother. Actually, yesterday, I'd been gone almost all day, and I got home, and he said, "Daddy, is Christmas!" He just wants to open the presents. We've convinced him now that the presents under the tree are just decoration. Yeah, he might be upset when he finds out we've been lying to him. But anyway, Hugo's excited about his presents. But I want you to know one of the things that we did not get him is gold. He would try to eat it. And then after that, he would just not know what to do with it. Play-Doh, yes. Gold, no. Why are if these are wise men, why are they bringing a 2-year-old gold? Because he's the King of Kings. Because he's the King of Kings. They've read their scriptures. They've paid attention to what it is that the Bible has to say about the Messiah. They know that he is the King of Kings. And gold is closely linked with God. Anywhere in the Bible where you see gold being highlighted for us, it generally has something to do with God, the temple, or the king. In fact, you know that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was made out of pure solid gold, and the cherubims with their wings covering the mercy seat were made out of solid gold. And the Bible highlights that for us, that it's there over the mercy seat that God would meet with his people. The king, of course, also gold. Just 2 Kings 12:18, this is kind of a silly example, but it highlights what I'm talking about. It says, "And Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the hallowed things and all the gold." They're paying a tribute here. And where are they going to get the gold from? Well, look at what it says. They got the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house. If you wanted gold, where'd you go look for it? In the ancient days, you went to God's house and the king's house. That's where the gold was. And so the kings, these wise men from the east, they're bringing Jesus a gift, and gold is an appropriate one for God and king. After the wise men, very few are going to acknowledge Jesus as king. He starts out with these wise men making a very long journey to come worship him as king and to bring him appropriate gifts, the gifts that would be appropriate to give a king. And after that, there's almost no acknowledgement at all until the crucifixion of Jesus as a king. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head down." Jesus didn't even own a bed. But I want to say to you this morning that this was not the first time that God's people had rejected God as their king. In fact, it happened, if you may know, that when God led the children of Israel out of captivity, he delivered them so mightily out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them up to the promised land, they did not get a king. God directly ruled his people through his prophets, through judges and prophets. But God was their king, explicitly their king. No king but God. And they rejected him. They said, no, we don't want God as our king. We want an earthly king. We want a king we can see. Samuel was the prophet at the time. You can imagine if, you know, God's been ruling his people through his prophets through all these generations, and now you're Samuel, you're the prophet, you're God's man. And the people are like, no more of this. We want a king. That Samuel took that kind of personally. But God says something very interesting to Samuel in chapter 8. It's there in your outline. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. But the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. In other words, listen to them in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God says, Samuel, they're not really mad at you. They're not rejecting you as prophet. They're rejecting me as king. And so, sadly, God's people here have a track record of rejecting God as their king. They're maybe okay with him as a priest, or they're maybe okay with him as a deliverer, but they don't really want him as their king. Jesus has a very profound conversation on this very topic with Pilate. He's been accused of all sorts of things, drug in front of the religious courts and in front of the civil courts, and they've lied about him, and the mob is out for blood. They're going to kill him. But as on the night of his trial, before the sun comes up, after the Garden of Gethsemane, he has this conversation with Pilate. It's there in your outline, or part of it, verse 36. Jesus, Pilate says to him, hey, are you a king? They're accusing you of claiming to be king. Are you a king? Do you have the lineage for that? Are you really descendants of kings? What's the answer to that? If you were here last Sunday, you know the answer to that. What's the answer? Yes, he was. In fact, uniquely qualified to be the king. But Jesus, look at his answer, so interesting. Verse 36, Jesus answered, said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, it's not right now. Jesus' kingdom right now is a spiritual kingdom. The physical manifestation of his kingdom is from hence. In other words, it's coming in the future. It's not right now. That's why my servants aren't fighting. That's why he said to Peter, put your sword away. The kingdom that I'm building is not going to be built with swords and armies and weapons. It's going to be built by the Spirit. Which, by the way, is more powerful. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. Gates are a defensive tool. Sometimes we use that verse, we say, well, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but you don't attack people with gates. The gates try to keep the people out. What's that mean? That means the church is taking territory. That means people that once were lost are going to get found. People that once were blind are going to see that Jesus is going to set the captives free. I'm going to break the chains, break the gates. But Jesus says, right now, my kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. My other kingdom is from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, again, art thou a king then? Pilate doesn't get it. Jesus is talking to him about a spiritual kingdom, but Pilate is a carnal man. He's a man of power and influence and armies. He doesn't, what are you saying? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Whoa. Jesus said, yeah, you're right. I was born a king. The wise men weren't wrong. He says, and for this cause came I into the world. He came to be the King of Kings. And he says that I should bear witness unto the truth. His purpose for coming the first time, though, was not to rule as king. It was to bear witness to the truth. The truth is not a matter of kingdoms and empires. Did you know that if the government says something is not true, it's still true? Did you know that the government says something is true? That doesn't necessarily make it true. Somebody say amen. Amen. We're going to lose the republic if we can't hang on to this, people. Truth is not determined by what the politicians think. Amen. Truth is not decided by 9 people wearing black robes. Well, I'll preach on this if you dare me to. Jesus did not come just for politics. He came to bear witness to the truth, he said to Pilate. He said, I came for the truth. And Pilate, like every politician before him and every politician after him, has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Truth? Truth? How do you say that? Look, you'd think I'm joking. Look at what it says. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Why are we in such a mess? Because the people at the top say, well, I'm here about something bigger than politics. I'm here about the truth. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and you know the rest of the story. Pilate goes out and he says, hey, I don't find this man guilty of anything. He's not trying to start a revolt. He's not leading a riot. What are we killing him for? But of course, politician, what's he do? He kills him anyway. Why? To satisfy the mob. And so as they kill him, Luke 23:38, this superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. I just find it unbelievably heartbreaking that in the scriptures we only see 2 recognitions of Christ as king. One from the wise men at his birth, and the other the Romans making fun of him as he hangs dying on a cross. Now this is 100% concentrated truth. This is the King of the Jews. They didn't mean it that way, but it was true. But I want you to know that the next time Jesus is clearly labeled as king, it's not going to be mocking anymore. Amen. Revelation 19:16, you can go read about it. Don't read it before you try to go to bed at night. It's a scary chapter. But verse 16 says this, that Jesus, when he comes on a white horse, says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Labeled again as King of Kings, this time without a touch of irony. Jesus is King of Kings. Gold was an appropriate gift for the King of Kings. The second gift that they brought him was frankincense. If you've got your Bibles open there in verse 11, you can see that. They had opened their treasures. They presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense. Frankincense is not something maybe that, well, we are very familiar with today. My wife and I, we have a frankincense-scented candle that we bought at some candle store, Bed Bath & Beyond or something, I don't even remember. But it's a nice smell. It's a little bit of an unusual smell, but I personally like it. Frankincense is, they get it from tree sap, basically. And from bushes, though, not from trees. And it was required in the sin offerings that were made to God. Leviticus 2 is there in your outline. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Burning meat doesn't necessarily smell very good. Now, barbecue, fine. But when you're talking about an animal sacrifice, now they've killed the animal and they place the animal on the altar and burn it, that's not a pleasant smell. The picture, though, of God of those animal sacrifices, that's what it means by the meat offering, it's a dead animal, that those meat offerings to God are to represent the atonement for sin. It's a covering for sin. But God is pleased with that. God asked for us to do that, for the Jews to do that, looking forward to Christ. But it's to be a sweet-smelling savor. But because it's not naturally sweet-smelling, one of the jobs of the priest was to put frankincense on it so that when they burned it, it would smell sweet. It would be the right picture of what they were doing. So frankincense is a great gift for a priest. I don't know what a baby's going to do with it. Or even Mary and Joseph. Joseph's a carpenter. What are they going to use frankincense for? Nothing. But frankincense is a great gift for a priest. And it's significant because Jesus is our great high priest. That's not even just a title of his, that's his name. He is a great high priest. And why is he great? In fact, he's not just great, he's greater than any other priest ever. There's never been a priest as great as Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, throughout the whole Old Testament system, those priests, there was a whole class of them, thousands of them, and their whole job was just to make the same sacrifices, the same sin sacrifices over and over and over again because the people kept sinning. And they would sin and they'd come make the sin sacrifice, but it didn't really take away their sins. They're still sinners. So they'd go back and they'd sin some more and they'd come back to the priest and they'd offer another sin sacrifice, but it didn't really take away the sins. They were still sinners. And so those sinners went home and they sinned some more and they came back and made another sin sacrifice and over and over and over again, an enormously costly, bloody system displaying the immense weight and cost of sin. And those priests could make the sacrifices that the law required, but they could never take away sin. But look what the Bible says. But this man, but Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The priests were never allowed to sit down. No chairs in the temple. Symbolized that the work was never finished. But Jesus, with one sacrifice, took away sin forever and sat down because he was done. All the work was finished. And then the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy in the time of need. Hebrews 10:11. This man, after offering one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Did you know that when Jesus makes you perfect, he makes you perfect forever? Wow. I mean, what a deal. That's what the Bible says. And then Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Jesus is not a priest that you have to come to over and over and over and over again. Jesus, by one sacrifice, has perfected forever those that have come to him, which makes him not just a priest, it makes him our great high priest. He's passed to the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession and let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We still need help. We still need grace. We still need mercy. But you don't have to go through any other priest. Why would you? The great high priest has invited you to come directly to him. Don't trade down. Don't trade down. Listen, I'm your pastor. I love you. I'm happy to help you. You can call me. I may or may not answer. You can go right above my head, though. You can go right to the great high priest. He will always take your call. And then finally, they gave him myrrh. There in verse 11, they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh is the weirdest of three weird gifts to give to a child. And it speaks about Christ as the captain of our salvation. Christ is the captain of our salvation. Why? So myrrh looks like that. It's generally in kind of as an oil with some of the rocks in it. Those aren't rocks, though. It's a resin. Again, it's a sappy substance. It comes from the camphora tree, which they call it a tree, but again, I looked at pictures of it. It looks like a bush. I don't know. Small, little, stubby, shrubby kind of tree. Myrrh is a natural gum. It's been used throughout history as a perfume. It's been used as an incense. It's been used as medicine. Myrrh, in fact, is a mild analgesic. It's a mild painkiller. It has some antiseptic properties. It's actually useful in that way. But the Jews particularly used myrrh with the dead, with the dying and with the dead. You see this, if you'll pay attention to your Bible, you'll see this repeatedly, that myrrh is mentioned in this way. Mark 15, I'll give you just a quick overview of it there. Mark 15, it says that they brought Jesus unto the place Golgotha, which being is interpreted the place of the skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. That was not a special consideration for Christ. That was what they did for people that were in the process of dying. They would give him some myrrh to drink. John 19 39, there also came Nicodemus, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus, they wound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. When the Jews would bury bodies, they would wrap them in linens, but they wouldn't just wrap them up, they would cover it with a lot of these, with this ointment that was made out of aloe and myrrh. And because dead bodies stink. And the myrrh is not a really pleasant smell. I don't think you'd want a myrrh candle. But it was a strong smell, and it was way better than a dead body smell. And so they would wrap the bodies up in this, and they'd cover it with the myrrh, and then until, you know, okay, that's good enough for Sunday morning. Why would you give myrrh to a baby? The Jews understood, the wise men understood that Jesus was going to face death for us. Look at what Hebrews 2:9 says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. These are some of the most staggering words in the whole Bible. What did Jesus come for? He didn't come to receive worship, which he could have. He didn't come to receive power, which he already had all of. He came for suffering and death. He came to die in your place and in mine. Do you know that that wasn't an accident? That it wasn't that things just went really bad? Jesus came for this. And we see that that's part of the plan of God. Not just, I mean, the Bible tells us that, of course, but we see it's the plan right from his infancy. That when the wise men see the star, what do we bring? Christ. We ought to bring him gold because he's the King of Kings. Because he's God with us. We ought to bring him frankincense. Because he's the great high priest. Because he's going to intercede for the people on behalf of God. He's going to make a covering for sin. He could use some frankincense. And we'll bring him myrrh. Because he's going to face death for us. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And of course now he's crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, made perfect through his suffering that he came for. We've only got a few moments left together, and I want to make some application. You know that my burden as a pastor is not just that we would learn interesting things about Jesus or interesting things about the Bible, but then we would take a moment to say, what does this mean for me? What does God want now from me? Three thoughts as we conclude the message this morning. First of all, because he is, we've talked about what he is, what his names are, that he shall be called king, and that he shall be called great high priest, and that he shall be called captain of our salvation. But because that's true, now what? Because he is the King of Kings, I can have hope for the future. That same Jesus that they mocked and said, this is the King of the Jews, is coming back, and written on his coat and on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I look around and I look at the news or I look at things that are going on, and I don't always necessarily, my reaction to the news is not always hope about the future. But when I look at what the Bible says, I think, oh boy, but it's going to end well. I mean, really bad and then well. 1 Timothy 6:14 alludes to this. The confidence that Christ is King of Kings gives us about the future. Paul, in some of his last words to Timothy here, he says that thou keep the commandment, that you keep this commandment, and you read it in context. The whole thing is just great. But the commandment he's referring to is to flee greed, to follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, to fight the good fight of faith. He says, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Leave behind greed, follow godliness and righteousness and faith and love and patience and meekness. He says, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said, the admonition to Timothy and to you and I is, hey, you just stick by the stuff. You just stick with Jesus. You just stick by his book. You just stick with him. And when he gets here, he'll show everybody who is the only powerful one, the only King of Kings, and the only Lord of Lords. So don't give up on him now. Jesus is coming. And when he gets here, he's King of Kings. I mean, he is now. He was born that way, amen. But he's coming back to show everybody that it's that way. And I'm looking forward to that day. Because he is my great high priest, I can be confident that he understands. Because he's my great high priest, I can be confident that he understands. I don't have as much time to spend on this as I would have liked, but I want to spend just a moment on it anyway. It's an odd thing that it said in Hebrews. It's still there in the text. We read it just a moment ago in Hebrews 4:14. It says, we have this great high priest that's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of infirmities. He's not distant from what it feels like to hurt. He was in all points tempted like we are, but without sin. Previously in Hebrews, the Bible says that Jesus, through sufferings, made perfect the captain of our salvation. That's an odd thing to say about Jesus. You wouldn't think Jesus needs to be made perfect in any way. Just say amen to that. Jesus is perfect. He's God. He's perfect. So what on earth is God saying? What does the Bible mean when it says that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings? What's it mean? It can't mean moral perfection because he is morally perfect. It can't mean perfect in power because he was already perfect in power. What does it mean? It means that he understands. And all of you have been through some stuff that nobody understands. I've talked about it some. I don't enjoy it. The stuff that we've been through with my daughter, with evangelism, we have some guests here. I'm sorry for you, our guests. I have my wife and I, we call it a great privilege, and it is a great privilege to parent a special needs daughter. My daughter Evangeline has a genetic deletion and lots of problems because of it. She suffers a lot. And And part of the hardship with the suffering is that it's really lonely. And you all know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't know what it's like to be Evangeline's dad, though. And Heather is closer to this than anybody else is. But even Heather and I, we had some real difficulties in our marriage for a number of years. And some of those difficulties were because when you're married to somebody, it feels like they should understand. And there's like this expectation that they're going to understand. And then when they don't, it kind of drags you apart. And that's what happened to us. It was not ugly or fighting or yelling or anything like that. It was just this space between us just kind of kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because she didn't, you know, Heather, of course, understands what it's like to be Evangeline's parent. But she doesn't know what it's like to be Evangeline's dad. She doesn't know what it's like to have the hopes and the dreams that I had for her and the things that I was looking forward to her in her life. And it's this awful sort of thing where all these hopes that you had are just dead. You know, but she's still here, but she's suffering, but it's, I can't describe it to you. And even Heather, to this day, doesn't really know. And you, if you think about it, especially those of you who have really suffered in some way, you know exactly what I'm saying this morning. Because nobody, there are people who love you and who care about you and will sympathize with you, but especially for those big hurts, nobody can really understand it because it hasn't happened to them. There's a term called qualia that speaks to this human experience. The thought experiment is, imagine Mary, the color scientist, who has learned everything there is to know about the color red, but she was born in a black and white room and has only ever had a black and white screens to interact with the whole world, and she has learned everything that there is to learn about the color red, knows all about it. Does she learn anything when she first opens the door and comes out into the world and sees red for the first time? Has she learned anything? Well, of course, she hasn't learned any new knowledge. She's already known all there is to know about color red. But when she sees it for the first time, she has something that's different now, isn't it? Because now she knows what it's like to see the color red. Now she knows what it's like to experience it, not just know about it, but to see it. Is that too much for Sunday morning? God, of course, knows everything. He doesn't just know about suffering. He doesn't just know about hurt and loss and grief. Because he came and he experienced it. He went through it. And whatever you want to make of that, at the minimum for me, it's so reassuring to have at least one person I can talk to. That I can have some confidence that he doesn't just know, but that he understands. And so Jesus is my great high priest. Date night's my favorite night of the week. I just love it with my wife. We go out every Tuesday, and we talk to each other, and we share, and we relate on all kinds of things. And there's lots of stuff that Heather does understand, but she's not my great high priest. Because there's some things that only I can... Jesus is the only one I can talk to about with a confidence that he actually gets it. And I would just recommend to you this morning, if you're not in the habit of that, what a wonderful thing it is. One of my favorite things about Christmas is that Jesus came so that he could be the perfect captain of our salvation. He's not some general that sits up back at command, sending orders. He went in first. And we just follow him. Thirdly, because he is the great captain of my salvation, I don't have to earn his favor. I will get myself back together here. Because he's the captain of my salvation, I don't have to earn his favor. Romans 5, verse 6, it's there in your outline. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You could just never make Christianity up. You just really couldn't do it. No, people don't think this way. God is going to come to save us. Oh, who's he coming for? The ungodly? No, that can't be right. That can't be right. It is right. Who did Jesus come for? He came for those that were without strength. He came for those that weren't godly. In case you miss it, the Bible drives it home here in Romans. It says, for scarcely... For a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. People will, sometimes it happens. It doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. Somebody will die for somebody else. It's almost always a family member when it happens. Or they'll die for an idea. They'll die for their country. Or they'll die for their brothers in arms. They'll die for a cause. So the Bible says, peradventure for a good man, for cause, for something, some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's not like that. Died for people who were still sinners. It's not like God just came for reformed sinners. He came for those who were still sinners. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Now, this is deep stuff here, but let me just summarize this simply if I could. The Bible's saying, if God was willing to die for you while you were his enemy so that you could be reconciled, so you're an enemy of his, he's willing to die so that he can be reconciled. Now that you are reconciled, how much more is he willing to do for you? Look at what he was willing to do for you while you were his enemy. Now that you're not his enemy anymore, what is it that God's like, no? Much more, the Bible says, if we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved from what? Fill in the blank. Write it down. What do you need to be saved from? Okay. In Christ, everything is yes and amen. That's what the Bible says. And it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You get saved, you've received the atonement. In that moment, all the riches and treasures of God are yours in Christ. The moment a sinner bows his head and receives Christ, that's it. All the treasures of God and joy. That's it. Because he's the captain of my salvation, I don't have to earn his favor. Maybe some of you here this morning are still trying to earn God's favor. First of all, I'd say two things. If you're trying to earn his favor to be saved, Jesus didn't die for the good people. He didn't die for the people who earned it. He didn't die for the good ones. He died for his enemies. If you can just be honest that you're not saved, you'd be honest that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you could just be honest you're working on your own plan and not Christ's plan, good news, you're the one Jesus died for. Secondly, if you are saved, sometimes Christians fall into this trap of trying to earn God's favor. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You ought to obey God. Doing what God says is the pathway of joy and peace and blessing. God's commandments are not there to hurt you. They're there to help you and save you trouble. If you call Jesus Lord, you ought to do what he says. And by the way, that's where the blessings are. That's where the joy is. That's where the peace is. You just do what God, you just say, well, God, whatever you say, I'll just do it. You will be so blessed, you won't hardly be able to stand yourself. You'll be embarrassed about how good things are. It's just too much joy. It gets embarrassing. But that's not how you get God's favor. That's not how you get God's favor. God will not love you more or less if you are good or bad. Santa makes his list and checks it twice. But Jesus' list only has one name on it, and that name is Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have all the favor it is possible to have. There is no way Jesus can love you more. There is no way God can love you more than he does You say, Pastor, but you don't know. It doesn't matter. But I, doesn't matter. He loved you enough to die for you while you were his enemy. How much does he love you now that you're not his enemy? How much does he love you? You have all the favor. Now, if you obey him, you can get the blessings. I mean, that's up to you. You want a blessed life or you want a rotten one? You pick. But you can't have any more favor. You've got all the favor. You are adored. You are adored. He loved you broken and his enemy and a blasphemer and a hater and a sinner. He loved you that way. And now you're his kid. With every head bowed and eyed closed, Sister Loreen, if you're able to come and play, and I'll just invite you to do a little business with God here at the end of the sermon. There's some blanks there if you want to fill them in or just pray. However God leads you, I'd like to invite you to just think about what God wants to say to you personally today. Just by the nature of it, preaching requires me to speak to a whole room. But even if we could be one-on-one, that's really not what you need from church this morning. We come to church to get fellowship. We come to church to get encouraged and to worship the Lord together, to hear the word preached. But I believe that at church also there ought to be some time where you are going to hear something directly from God. Not directly from the pastor, just right from Jesus. And this is that time right now. If it's not happened already, I'm pleading with you not to leave church without having on purpose given God permission to say something personal just to you. I'm begging you. What did God want to say personally to you? Not just in general, not just some knowledge thing, but what's God trying to talk to you about? It might help you to think about which one of those names, king, priest, and captain, did one of those jump out and grab your heart? That might be a sign that God's trying to say something to you in that area. Maybe you're here this morning and you have just lost hope for the future. It's all just gray and shadows and waiting to die. Maybe you'd say this morning, Jesus, I need a fresh view of you as the King of Kings. I need to not just know that you're the King of the Kings. I need a fresh vision of God, of you on your throne, glorious, to know that you're in charge, to know that even though it looks like a mess, you're going to fix it all, that you still have all the power. I need hope for the future. King of Kings, I need hope. Maybe it's the high priest. Maybe this morning you're struggling with whether or not anybody really understands. Very, very alone. Christmas can be rough that way. Y'all picked up on this, but this is a rough one for me. As I was putting this together, God is dealing with my heart in this area. He's dealt with me on this over and over and over again, and still I need it. There's still just bits of brokenness and hurt that are lodged down in my heart that I just need that reassurance that I'm not by myself. That I have a great high priest that invited me to come close, and he's a high priest that actually understands. Maybe that's you this morning. But you don't need to hear that from the pastor. You need to hear that from God. Maybe he's the captain of your salvation. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're saved, you don't know what it means to be born again, maybe you'd say, boy, I'm hoping to go to heaven, but I just don't know for sure. You could know for sure. The Bible says that you can know for sure. We love to help people know for sure. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that, but listen, if that's you, would you please let us take a Bible today and show you how you can know for sure. Jesus is your captain. If you are saved this morning, I'm going to assume most of you are. If that's you, if you've gotten stuck on the gerbil wheel of trying to earn God's favor, you're working to try to earn something that you already have. And that you already have in so much abundance, you have an embarrassment of riches of God's favor. Maybe this morning you've been feeling kind of unlovely or unlovable. Maybe you spent too much time on social media, looking at pictures of all the people that are better looking than you are and have more stuff than you do and have more fun than you have. And somewhere the lie of the enemy has crept in there to say, maybe it's because you're kind of unlovable somehow. You're broken in some way. Today you need to know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords thinks that you are his favorite. That you have his favor. And that it doesn't matter that you've messed up. He just adores you anyway. And it doesn't matter that you're broken. He adores you anyway. That when you were his enemy, he loved you enough to die for you. And now in his life, it's much more. It's impossibly more. What is it that God wanted to speak to you about? I'm going to stop talking now and give you a few moments of quietness. You just do that business with God. However he's speaking to you, write something down if you need to. Then we're going to sing. But first, that business with God.